to open the scriptures to others as God has opened them to me. God has not set any kingly power in the Seventh-day Adventist Church to control the whole body or to control any branch of the work. He has not provided that the burden of leadership shall rest upon a few men. Responsibilities are distributed among a large number of competent men. Every member of the church has a voice in choosing the officers of the church. The church chooses the officers of the state conferences. Delegates chosen by the state conferences choose the officers of the union conferences. And the delegates chosen by the union conferences choose the officers of the general conference. By this arrangement, every conference, every institution, every church, and every individual, either directly or through representatives, has a voice in the election of the men who bear the chief responsibilities in the general conference. Early experiences. In the early days of our denominational work, the Lord did designate Elder James White as one who, in connection with his wife and under the special guidance, was to take a leading part in the advancement of this work. The history of how the work grew is well known. The printing plant was first established at Rochester, New York, and was afterward moved to Battle Creek, Michigan, and after years a publishing house was established on the Pacific Coast. I thank the Lord that He gave us the privilege of acting a part in the work from the beginning, but neither then nor since the work has grown to large proportions, during which time responsibilities have been widely distributed, as anyone heard me claiming the leadership of this people. From the year 1844 till the present time, I have received messages from the Lord and have given them to His people. This is my work, to give to the people the light that the Lord gives me. I am commissioned to receive and communicate His messages. I am not to appear before the people as holding any other position than that of a messenger with a message. For many years, Dr. J.H. Kellogg has occupied the position of leading physician in the medical work carried on by the Seventh-day Adventists. It would be impossible for him to act as the leader of the general work. This has never been his part, and it never can be. God, our leader. I write this that all may know that there is no controversy among Seventh-day Adventists over the question of leadership. The Lord God of heaven is our King. He is a leader whom we can safely follow, for He never makes a mistake. Let us honor God and His Son, through whom He communicates with the world. God would work mightily for His people today if they would place themselves wholly under His guidance. They need the constant abiding of the Holy Spirit. If there were more prayer in the councils of those bearing responsibilities, more humbling of the heart before God, we should see abundant evidence of divine leadership, and our work would make rapid progress. One with Christ in God. The Lord calls for men of genuine faith and sound minds, men who recognize the distinction between the true and the false. Each one should be on his guard, studying and practicing the lessons given in the 17th chapter of John, and preserving a living faith in the truth for this time. We need that self-control which will enable us to bring our habits into harmony with the prayer of Christ. The instruction given me by one of authority is that we are to learn to answer the prayer recorded in the 17th chapter of John. We are to make this prayer our first study. Every gospel minister, every medical missionary is to learn the science of this prayer. My brethren and sisters, I ask you to heed these words and to bring to your study a calm, humble, contrite spirit and the healthy energies of a mind under the control of God. Those who fail to learn the lessons contained in this prayer are in danger of making one-sided developments, which no future training will ever fully correct. Neither pray I for these alone, Christ said, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are, I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou didst send me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. John 17:20-26. It is the purpose of God that his children shall blend in unity. Do they not expect to live together in the same heaven? Is Christ divided against himself? Will he give his people success before they sweep away the rubbish of evil surmising and discord? Before the laborers with unity of purpose devote heart and mind and strength to the work so holy in God's sight? Union brings strength, disunion weakness. United with one another, working together in harmony for the salvation of men, we shall indeed be laborers together with God. Those who refuse to work in harmony greatly dishonor God. The enemy of souls delights to see them working at cross purposes with one another. Such ones need to cultivate brotherly love and tenderness of heart. If they could draw aside the curtain, veiling the future, and see the result of their disunion, they would surely be led to repent. The world is looking with gratification at the disunion among Christians. Infidelity is well pleased. God calls for a change among his people. Union with Christ and with one another is our only safety in these last days. Let us not make it possible for Satan to point to our church members, saying, "Behold how these people, standing under the banner of Christ, hate one another. We have nothing to fear from them while they spend more strength fighting one another than in warfare with my forces." After the descent of the Holy Spirit, the disciples went forth to proclaim a risen Savior, their one desire, the salvation of souls. They rejoiced in the sweetness of the communion with saints. They were tender, thoughtful, self-denying, willing to make any sacrifice for the truth's sake. In their daily association with one another, they revealed the love that Christ had commanded them to reveal. By unselfish words and deeds, they strove to kindle this love in one in other hearts. The believers were ever to cherish the love that filled the hearts of the apostles after the descent of the Holy Spirit. They were to go forward in willing obedience to the new commandment, "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." John 13:34. So closely were they to be united to Christ that they would be enabled to fulfill his requirements. The power of a Savior who could justify them by his righteousness was to be magnified. But the early Christians began to look for defects in one another. Dwelling upon mistakes, giving place to unkind criticism, they lost sight of the Savior and of the great love he had revealed for sinners. They became more strict in regard to outward ceremonies, more particular about the theory of the faith, more severe in their criticisms. In their zeal to condemn others, they forgot their own errors. They forgot the lesson of brotherly love that Christ had taught. And saddest of all, they were unconscious of their loss. They did not realize that happiness and joy were going out of their lives, and that soon they would walk in darkness, having shut the love of God out of their hearts. The Apostle John realized that brotherly love was waning in the church, and he dwelt particularly upon this point. Up to the day of his death, he urged upon believers a constant exercise of love for one another. His letters to the churches are filled with this thought. "Beloved, let us love one another," he writes, "for love is of God. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." 1 John 4:7-11. In the Church of God today, brotherly love is greatly lacking. Many of those who profess to love the Savior neglect to love those who are united with them in Christian fellowship. We are of the same faith, members of one family, all children of the same Heavenly Father, with the same blessed hope of immortality. How close and tender should be the tie that binds us together. The people of the world are watching us to see if our faith is exerting a sanctifying influence upon our hearts. They are quick to discern every defect in our lives, every inconsistency in our actions. Let us give them no occasion to reproach our faith. It is not the opposition of the world that endangers us the most. It is the evil cherished in the hearts of professed believers that works our most grievous disaster and most retards the progress of God's cause. There is no surer way of awakening our spirituality than by being envious, suspicious of one another, full of fault-finding and evil surmising. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James 3:15-18. Harmony and union existing among men of varied dispositions is the strongest witness that can be borne that God has sent His Son into the world to save sinners. It is our privilege to bear this witness, but in order to do this, we must place ourselves under Christ's command. Our characters must be molded in harmony with His character. Our wills must be surrendered to His will. Then we shall work together without a thought of collision. Little differences dwelled upon lead to actions that destroy Christian fellowship. Let us not allow the enemy thus to gain the advantage over us. Let us keep drawing nearer to God and to one another. Then we shall be as trees of righteousness planted by the Lord and watered by the river of life. And how fruitful we shall be! Did not Christ say, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit"? John 15:8. The heart of the Savior is set upon His followers, fulfilling God's purpose in all its height and depth. They are to be one in Him, even though they are scattered the world over. But God cannot make them one in Christ unless they are willing to give up their own way for His way. When Christ's prayer is fully believed, when its instruction is brought into the daily life of God's people, unity of action will be seen in our ranks. Brother will be bound to brother by the golden bonds of the love of Christ. The Spirit of God alone can bring about this oneness. He who sanctified Himself can sanctify His disciples. United with Him, they will be united with one another in the most holy faith. When we strive for this unity as God desires us to strive for it, it will come to us. Lay members to go forth. There is a much greater work devolving upon the individual members of the church than they realize. They are not awake to the claims of God. The time has come when every means should be devised that can aid in preparing a people to stand in the day of God. We must be wide awake, refusing to let precious opportunities pass unimproved. We must do all that we possibly can to win souls, to love God and keep His commandments. Jesus requires this of those who know the truth. Is His demand unreasonable? Have we not the life of Christ as our example? Do we not owe the Savior a debt of love, of earnest, unselfish labor for the salvation of those for whom He gave His life? Many of the members of our large churches are doing comparatively nothing. They might accomplish a good work if, instead of crowding together, they would scatter into places that have not yet been entered by the truth. Trees that are planted too thickly do not flourish. They are transplanted by the gardener, that they may have room to grow and not become dwarfed and sickly. The same rule would work well for our large churches. Many of the members are dying spiritually for want of this very work. They are becoming sickly and inefficient. Transplanted, they would have room to grow strong and vigorous. It is not the purpose of God that His people should colonize or settle together in large communities. The disciples of Christ are His representatives upon the earth, and God designs that they shall be scattered all over the country, in the towns, cities, and villages, as lights amidst the darkness of the world. They are to be missionaries for God by their faith and works, testifying to the near approach of the coming Savior. The lay members of our churches can accomplish a work which, as yet, they have scarcely begun. None should move into new places merely for the sake of worldly advantage. Where there is an opening for obtaining a livelihood, let families that are well grounded in the truth enter, one or two families in a place, to work as missionaries. They should feel a love for souls, a burden of labor for them, and should make it a study how to bring them into the truth. They can distribute our publications, hold meetings in their homes, become acquainted with their neighbors, and invite them to come to these meetings. Thus they can let their light shine in good works. Let the workers stand alone in God, weeping, praying, laboring for the salvation of their fellow men. Remember that you are running a race, striving for a crown of immortality. While so many love the praise of men more than the favor of God, let it be yours to labor in humility. Learn to exercise faith in presenting your neighbors before the throne of grace and pleading with God to touch their hearts. In this way, effectual missionary work may be done. Some may be reached who would not listen to a minister or a call porter, and those who thus labor in new places will learn the best ways of approaching the people and can prepare the way for other laborers. A precious experience may be gained by one who engages in this work. He has upon his heart the burden of the souls of his neighbors. He must have the help of Jesus. How careful he will be to walk circumspectly, that his prayers may not be hindered, that no cherished sin may separate him from God. While helping others, such a worker is himself obtaining spiritual strength and understanding, and in this humble school he may become qualified to enter a wider field. Christ declares, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." John 15:8. God has endowed us with faculties and has entrusted us with talents in order that we may use them for Him. To every man is given his work, not merely work in his fields of corn and wheat, but earnest, persevering work for the salvation of souls. Every stone in God's temple must be a living stone, a stone that shines, reflecting light to the world. Let the laymen do all that they can, and as they use the talents they already have, God will give them more grace and increased ability. Many of our missionary enterprises are crippled because there are so many who refuse to enter the doors of usefulness that are open before them. Let all who believe the truth begin to work. Do the work that lies nearest you. Do anything, however humble, rather than be like the men of Miraz, do-nothings. We shall not be stinted for means if we will only go forward trusting in God. The Lord is willing to do a great work for all who truly believe in Him. If the lay members of the church will arouse to do the work that they can do, going on a warfare at their own charges, each seeing how much he can accomplish in winning souls to Jesus, we shall see many leaving the ranks of Satan to stand under the banner of Christ. If our people will act upon the light that is given in these few words of instruction, we shall surely see of the salvation of God. Wonderful revivals will follow, sinners will be converted, and many souls will be added to the church. When we bring our hearts into unity with Christ and our lives into harmony with His work, the Spirit that fell on the disciples on the day of Pentecost will fall on us. Shall we be found wanting? St. Helena, California, April 21, 1903. Our position in the world is not what it should be. We are far from where we should have been had our Christian experience been in harmony with the light and the opportunities given us, had we from the beginning constantly pressed forward, onward and upward, had we walked in the light that has been given us, had we followed on to know the Lord, our path would have grown brighter and brighter. But many of those who have had special light are so conformed to the world that they can scarcely be distinguished from worldlings. They do not stand forth as God's peculiar people, chosen and precious. It is difficult to discern between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. In the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. She will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experience does not correspond to the advantages that Christ at infinite cost has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified her to do the work entrusted to her, on her will be pronounced the sentence, "Found wanting." By the light bestowed, the opportunities given, will she be judged. God's purpose for His people. God has in store love, joy, peace, and glorious triumph for all who serve Him in spirit and in truth. His commandment-keeping people are to stand constantly in readiness for service. They are to receive increased grace and power and increased knowledge of the Holy Spirit's workings. But many are not ready to receive the precious gifts of the Holy Spirit which God is waiting to bestow on them. They are not reaching higher and still higher for power from above, that through the gifts bestowed they may be recognized as God's peculiar people, the zealous of good works. Repent and do the first works. Solemn admonitions of warning manifest in the destruction of dearly cherished facilities for service say to us, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Revelation 2:5. Why is there so dim a perception of the true spiritual condition of the church? Has not blindness fallen upon the watchmen standing on the walls of Zion? Are not many of God's servants unconcerned and well satisfied, as if the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night rested upon the sanctuary? Are not those in positions of responsibility, professing to know God, who in life and character deny Him? Are not many of those who count themselves as His chosen, peculiar people, satisfied to live without the evidence that of a truth God is among them to save them from Satan's snares and attacks? Would we not now have much greater light if in the past we had received the Lord's admonitions, acknowledged His presence, and turned away from all practices contrary to His will? Had we done this, the light of heaven would have shone into the soul temple, enabling us to comprehend the truth and to love God supremely and our neighbors as ourselves. Oh, how greatly Christ is dishonored by those who, professing to be Christians, disgrace the name they bear by failing to make their lives correspond to their profession, by failing to treat one another with the love and respect that God expects them to reveal in kind words and courteous acts. The powers from beneath are stirred with deep intensity. War and bloodshed are the result. The moral atmosphere is poisoned with cruel, horrible things. The spirit of strife is spreading. It abounds in every place. Many souls are being taken possession of by the spirit of fraud or underhand dealing. Many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They do not discern what spirit has taken possession of them. A failure to honor God. One who sees beneath the surface, who reads the hearts of all men, says of those who have had great light, they are not afflicted and astonished because of their moral and spiritual condition. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Isaiah 66:3 and 2 Thessalonians 2:11. The heavenly teacher inquired, what stronger delusion can beguile the mind than the pretense that you are building on the right foundation and that God accepts your works, when in reality you are working out many things according to worldly policy and are sinning against Jehovah? Oh, it is a great deception, a fascinating delusion that takes possession of minds when men who have once known the truth mistake the form of godliness for the spirit and power thereof. When they suppose that they are rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, while in reality they are in need of everything. God has not changed toward His faithful servants who are keeping their garments spotless, but many are crying peace and safety while sudden destruction is coming upon them. Unless there is thorough repentance, unless men humble their hearts by confession and receive the truth as it is in Jesus, they will never enter heaven. When purification shall take place in our ranks, we shall no longer rest at ease, boasting of being rich and increased with goods in need of nothing. Who can truthfully say, our gold is tried in the fire, our garments are unspotted by the world? I saw our instructor pointing to the garments of so-called righteousness. Stripping them off, he laid bare the defilement beneath. Then he said to me, can you not see how they have pretentiously covered up their defilement and rottenness of character? How is the faithful city become an harlot? My Father's house is made a house of merchandise, a place whence the divine presence and glory have departed. For this cause there is weakness, and strength is lacking. A call for reformation. Unless the church, which is now being leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself. When she resists the evil and chooses the good, when she seeks God with all humility and reaches her high calling in Christ, standing on the platform of eternal truth, and by faith laying hold upon the attainments prepared for her, she will be healed. She will appear in her God-given simplicity and purity, separate from earthly entanglements, showing that the truth has made her free indeed. Then her members will indeed be the chosen of God, His representatives. The time has come for a thorough reformation to take place. When this reformation begins, the spirit of prayer will actuate every believer and will banish from the church the spirit of discord and strife. Those who have not been living in Christian fellowship will draw close to one another. One member working in right lines will lead other members to unite with him in making intercession for the revelation of the Holy Spirit. There will be no confusion because all will be in harmony with the mind of the Spirit. The barrier separating believer from believer will be broken down and God's servants will speak the same thing. The Lord will cooperate with His servants. All will pray understandingly the prayer that Christ taught His servants. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. Homeward bound. As I hear of the terrible calamities that from week to week are taking place, I ask myself, what do these things mean? The most awful disasters are following one another in quick succession. How frequently we hear of earthquakes and tornadoes, of destruction by fire and flood, with great loss of life and property. Apparently, these calamities are capricious outbreaks of seemingly disorganized, unregulated forces, but in them God's purpose may be read. They are one of the means by which He seeks to arouse men and women to a sense of their danger. The coming of Christ is nearer than when we first believed. The great controversy is nearing its end. The judgments of God are in the land. They speak in solemn warning, saying, Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Matthew 24:44. But there are many, many in our churches who know little of the real meaning of the truth for this time. I appeal to them not to disregard the fulfilling of the signs of the times, which says so plainly that the end is near. Oh, how many who have not sought their soul's salvation will soon make the bitter lamentation, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and my soul is not saved. We are living in the closing scenes of this earth's history. Prophecy is fast fulfilling. The hours of probation are fast passing. We have no time, not a moment to lose. Let us not be found sleeping on guard. Let no one say in his heart or by his works, My Lord delayeth His coming. Let the message of Christ's soon return sound forth in earnest words of warning. Let us persuade men and women everywhere to repent and to flee from the wrath to come. Let us arouse them to immediate preparation, for we little know what is before us. Let ministers and lay members go forth into the ripening fields to tell the unconcerned and indifferent to seek the Lord while He may be found. The workers will find their harvest wherever they proclaim the forgotten truths of the Bible. They will find those who will accept the truth and will devote their lives to winning souls to Christ. The Lord is soon to come, and we must be prepared to meet Him in peace. Let us be determined to do all in our power to impart light to those around us. We are not to be sad, but cheerful, and we are to keep the Lord Jesus ever before us. He is soon coming, and we must be ready and waiting for His appearing. Oh, how glorious it will be to see Him and be welcomed as His redeemed ones. Long have we waited, but our hope is not to grow dim. If we can but see the King in His beauty, we shall be forever blessed. I feel as if I must cry aloud, homeward bound. We are nearing the time when Christ will come in power and great glory to take His ransomed ones to their eternal home. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for Him, we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Isaiah 25:9. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Isaiah 62:10-12. In the great closing work we shall meet with perplexities that we know not how to deal with. But let us not forget that the three great powers of heaven are working, that a divine hand is on the wheel, and that God will bring his purposes to pass. He will gather from the world the people who will serve him in righteousness. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 14:1-3. Long have we waited for our Savior's return, but nonetheless sure is the promise. Soon we shall be in our promised home. There Jesus will lead us beside the living stream, flowing from the throne of God, and will explain to us the dark providences through which on this earth he brought us in order to perfect our characters. There we shall behold with undimmed vision the beauties of Eden restored, casting at the feet of the Redeemer the crowns that he has placed on our heads, and touching our golden harps, we shall fill all heaven with praise to him that sitteth on the throne.